Good morning. I want to start off this morning by telling you the plots of two different movies. The first movie is about a football coach. His name was Grant. Grant was having a pretty tough life. His football team was terrible. Terrible enough that the parents were all trying to get him fired as football coach. In his personal life, he and his wife were unable to conceive children. His pickup truck kept dying on him. His house stunk, and they couldn't figure out why. Poor guy was having a tough time. And about halfway through the movie, Grant is confronted with the gospel. He repents and believes, and then his whole life changes. And his football team starts winning. His wife gets pregnant. They find the dead rat that was making their house stink. They're doing so well that one of the parents buys him a brand new pickup truck. His life turned around. And at the closing credits of the movie, we see a shot of the living room where he's playing with his children. And on the mantle above his fireplace, there are multiple state championship trophies for the football team. That's the first movie. Second movie, there's a football coach. His name is Joe. His football team is amazing. They've won 4 consecutive state titles. People love him there. They're building a new stadium at the high school, and the parents want to name the stadium after him. He's married, happily married, 4 kids, doing well. He's got a nice house, 5 acres. But about halfway through the movie, he's confronted with the gospel, and he repents and puts his faith in Christ. And from that point on, things begin to unravel. His wife and kids, they're not too excited about his new faith in Christ. He loses their respect, eventually loses his wife. The football team, you know, he's got new priorities, so now the football team, they begin losing. Losing enough that by the end of the season, parents are calling for his job. He invested money with a friend, and that friend's business went bankrupt. He lost a lot of money, had to sell his house. And we get to the end of the movie, and as the closing credits roll, we see a picture of Joe in the living room of his apartment by himself, with the Bible open on his lap and tears streaming down his face. Now, you may have recognized that first movie. It's called Facing the Giants. How many have seen Facing the Giants? Yeah. It was produced in 2006, and I don't doubt at all the sincerity of those who made the movie, and I like it, actually. There's still a lot of things I like about the movie. But it also subtly communicates a kind of message, right? Come to Jesus, and your life will be great. Give your life to the Lord. He's going to make all the hard things disappear. That was the first movie. The second movie I just made up, okay? That's a good thing, because I don't think anyone's paying to see that movie, right? But here's the question. Which movie is more realistic? Now, that's a hard question to answer, isn't it? Is it possible that as you serve the Lord, He keeps blessing you materially and in your relationships and in your career? Is that possible? Certainly, right? But is that always how the Lord works? Can we expect that if we honor the Lord, He's going to make our lives easier, He's going to fulfill all our dreams? Can we expect that? Do we expect that? I think we're tempted to think of our relationship with Christ sometimes as a transaction. I put in the obedience, and I get blessings, right? Have you ever had any thoughts like this? I've been loving to my wife. I've provided for my family. I should get something for that, right? Why has my marriage been so hard? I've served my husband for years. Don't I deserve a husband who's kind and thoughtful and devoted to me? Maybe you're a mom who'd say, I changed diapers, I got up in the middle of the night with sick kids, I cared for them, I prayed for them, I drove them all over the place, I wept over them. Where's the return? Maybe you're a high schooler who did all the right things, and all your friends were doing all the wrong things. And what have you got in return but mocking, rejection, isolation? Maybe it's this, Lord, I really want to be married. I really want to be married. And I know Christians have been way less faithful than I have, and they've had no problem finding a spouse. What about me? At work, you were honest when other people were lying. You never cheated on your expense reports. You did things the right way. And now, here's the third promotion in a row that you've been passed over. Maybe you're an older saint who could say, I lived for Christ for all these decades, and now I find myself failing in health and all alone. My kids and grandkids don't seem to care about me. My only prospect is to live out the rest of my days lonely and struggling. Where's the reward, Lord, for all my service to you? Pastors aren't immune to this. A pastor might preach and teach and pray and shepherd only to have people criticize his ministry or leave the church. And he might be tempted to think, I served you, Lord. I deserve better than that. And in all of these scenarios, there can be an underlying thought that sounds something like this. I have served you faithfully, Lord. I deserve better than what I've got. But our text this morning is going to show us that God's kingdom doesn't necessarily work that way. Now, if you were here last week, the big idea of the text last week was that even when Jesus is opposed, God's mission is advanced. So Jesus' mission was being opposed. He was rejected in his hometown, but God's mission went forward. He sent out his disciples, right? Today's text kind of shows us the converse of that, that even when God's mission is advancing, those who serve Jesus faithfully are going to be opposed, especially when God's mission is advancing. God's people will be opposed. But let me state it more personally and practically for you. Here's the big idea of the sermon this morning. Faithfulness to God does not obligate him to fulfill your expectations. Faithfulness to God does not obligate him to fulfill your expectations. Doing right does not mean life will turn out right. Okay? When you do what God has commanded you to do, when you try to serve the Lord, when you seek to be a faithful Christian, you might be hoping that the Lord's going to reward your efforts with answered prayer and a smooth road through life, and that's just not the case. Actually, obeying the Lord might get you into more trouble and cause more trials, right, than if you'd just gone along with the world. And that can be hard for many Christians to accept, especially if you see the Lord treating other believers differently. Feel like, man, I've watched their life. Seems like the Lord's given them a pretty golden road. And here I am, trying to serve you, Lord. Why is my life hard? You might see your life getting harder as you pursue the Lord. And this brings us to John the Baptist. If you haven't opened your Bibles yet, please turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that's page 841. Mark chapter 6. The context of our text today here, it looks like a kind of a rabbit trail. You know what a rabbit trail is, right? Somebody's talking, and someone makes them think of something else, and then they're talking about something else, and 15 minutes later, they're off discussing something, and you got to get back. What was the main point? What are we doing here? This is what it looks like Mark is doing, that he's gotten off the topic. Troy covered verse 7 through 13 last week. Look at verse 7. And he called, this is Jesus, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So he's sending out the apostles. Look at verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now jump to verse 30. The story continues in verse 30. And the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So Jesus empowers the disciples, sends them out. They go out and do ministry. They do successful ministry, and then they come back. But right in the middle of the story, Mark tells us something completely different about John the Baptist. He interrupts his story to talk about the death of John the Baptist. Now, the interruption is here for an important reason. It's not actually a rabbit trail at all. Mark tells of Jesus sending out these disciples to do successful ministry and to come back, and he interrupts it with his story about John, who had always preached God's message, had always been obedient to the Lord. He hadn't just gone out on some little short-term mission trip. He actually, his entire life was in serving the Lord and preaching the word. If you remember, John was the prophet that God had sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. He lived out in the wilderness on the east side of the Jordan River. He'd preach and baptize. He lived a lonely and a hard life. Remember his diet? Locusts, right? He's wearing camel's fur. He loved God, and he turned down any creature comforts and pleasures in this life in order to be totally dedicated to God's will for him. Jesus literally called him the greatest man to be born. But his story didn't have a happy ending. His obedience to the Lord didn't bring him rewards in this life. Far from it. So let's look at our text. And the text begins not with John, but with Herod, who had a guilty conscience. That's our first point, is a guilty conscience. Look at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Let's stop right there. King Herod heard of it. What's the it? The it is the ministry that was being done by the disciples, the preaching and the miracles. Now, this is significant. Herod has now heard about Jesus because Jesus sent his disciples out to do ministry. They're able to multiply Jesus' fame, his popularity, by going out and doing the ministry he'd sent them to do. The greatest influence on the land of Galilee was from his disciples being sent out and spreading the gospel much further than Jesus would do all by himself. And so news of this reaches Herod's ears, and he wonders, who is this Jesus? Let's keep going in verse 14. John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. Others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So right here in the text, there's three different options people are discussing for who Jesus is. The first one is that he's John the Baptist back from the dead. Now, this is not very likely, right? Anybody who knew John and knew Jesus knew they knew each other. John had baptized Jesus, so Jesus couldn't be John back from the dead. People in Galilee would even known they were cousins. This is really far-fetched, right? Not to mention resurrections didn't just happen like this. So it doesn't make sense that Jesus was just John coming back to life. The second option was that Jesus was Elijah. Now, Malachi chapter 4, God promises before the end times, he was going to send Elijah back to prepare the way of the Messiah. And so some of the Jews thought this Jesus who was going around preaching and teaching and doing miracles, he must be Elijah. The third option was that Jesus was a prophet, like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Micah. He came in the Spirit of the Lord. He preached the Word of God. The evidence that the Spirit was at work in him was these amazing things that he could do. That's what people were saying. And look where Herod lands. He lands on Jesus being John. Back to life. He lands on the most unlikely of the three. Some of you might be holding an English Bible that actually, in verse 14, instead of says, some said John the Baptist, it says, he said John the Baptist. Meaning that Herod was the only one who thought this. Other people said Elijah. Other people said he was a prophet, but Herod is holding on to this. He must be John coming back from the dead. Now, why in the world? Why would Herod land on the most unlikely and the strangest explanation for who Jesus was? It's because of that guilty conscience. He couldn't think straight. He couldn't reason well because his mind and his soul were so hampered by guilt. He was haunted by the fact that he put John to death. You know, a guilty conscience is like a smoke alarm. I hope you have smoke alarms in your house, right? Those things that beep annoyingly. When a smoke alarm goes off, it makes that screeching noise. What are you going to do about it? I suppose you could try just to ignore it, right? There's this screaming smoke alarm going off in your house, and you're just like, well, I'm just going to pretend it's not happening. I don't think you can do that very well, right? It's going to be hard to ignore it. Or you might try to reset it, right? Get it to stop beeping. You press the button, you hold it there, and you hope it stops beeping. Which is fine, okay? Unless there's actual smoke in your house, and then it's going to come right back on, right? But this is what we do with our consciences. We have this beeping. We have this annoying sound in our consciences because of our sin. And we're just like, I can't ignore it. Let me try to cover it. Let me try to silence it. Let me fill it with drugs and alcohol. Let me seek after pleasure. Let me work hard. Let me try to do good things, whatever. I'm trying to silence that smoke alarm going off in my head. The problem is there's actual smoke, and you got to deal with the smoke, right? And the smoke is sin. And the only way to deal with sin and to have the smoke alarm turn off is to repent and confess your sin and receive forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sin. That's what Jesus came to do. Not just quiet your conscience by turning the volume down, but to actually take away the very thing that's causing it to go off in the first place. And Herod's guilty conscience was driving him crazy. And why did he have a troubled conscience? Well, Mark is now going to give us the backstory. Here's why Herod's conscience was bothering him. And so this brings us to our second point, a courageous prophet. A courageous prophet. Verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herod had thrown John in prison because John had criticized his marriage, saying it wasn't lawful, it was wrong. Why was it wrong? Well, for a few reasons. One, Herodias had already been married to Herod's half-brother. And so she had to leave her previous marriage to marry Herod. So there's adultery involved here. Not to mention that when Herodias married Herod, she insisted that he get rid of his first wife. So he sent his first wife and his son off back to her homeland. So there's an unlawful and a cruel divorce. And then the third reason it was wrong is because Herodias was actually the daughter of one of his other brothers. So he's marrying his niece. It's a form of incest. All of these things are against God's law, and John had told Herod that. John, of course, could have avoided saying anything critical of Herod. Herod had a lot of power. But John knew what God had called him to do, which was to speak truth, preach truth. And he had the courage to do it. And you know, courage isn't mainly an issue of personality. We can think that way, but courage actually comes from the conviction that what you're saying is the word of God. What you're saying is true. John knew what he said was true, and so he didn't hold back from saying it. James chapter 5, do you know this verse? My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James 5 hadn't been written by the time John was preaching, but John lived that out. Preaching truth to sinners. Look at verse 19. And Herodias, this is Herod's wife, had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Let's just think a minute about Herod's mental state here. This guy is all messed up. He wanted to keep peace with his wife, and so he throws John into prison. And yet he feared John. He knew John wasn't just innocent. He was a holy man, a righteous man. And then Herod liked to listen to John preach. He knew John would speak the truth. But he also felt guilty when Herod preached. So he's conflicted. He's got two minds. His conscience is driving him crazy. But he didn't want to repent. He didn't want to do what God would have called him to do. And so he's perplexed. Mark says there, he's perplexed. I looked up the definition of perplexed. Baffled, confused, unable to think with clarity or act intelligently. In other words, Herod was perfect for politics. Herod is confused. He can't have someone openly criticizing him, but he knows deep down John is right, and so he's stuck. He doesn't know what to do. His wife knew what to do. She would wait her time until she could have her vengeance. And that brings us to our fourth point, a wicked opportunity. A wicked opportunity. Verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So Herod decides to throw himself a birthday party and invite all the important people. And this is going to be the opportunity Herodias needs to get her vengeance. Look at verse 22. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. Now, in a banquet like this, the entertainment part of the evening would be at the end of the banquet, after everyone had had plenty to drink. And according to some scholars, only men would have dined at this banquet. So when the text says that Herodias' daughter came in and danced, what is being implied here is not family friendly, okay? This is not a Disney princess dance. She's probably barely clothed. And she delights Herod and these men who are his guests. And apparently Herod's not even ashamed that the girl they're lusting after was his own stepdaughter. And so he offers her up to half my kingdom. This is a saying that would be like bragging about your wealth and your generosity. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And Herodias was ready. Verse 24. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. No hesitation. The situation is playing right into Herodias' plans. She wanted John dead, immediately told her daughter to request it. Apparently, her daughter hated John as much as she did. Look what the girl did. She was supposed to ask for John, the head of John the Baptist. She adds, I want you to give me at once. Like, we're not going to wait. You don't get to promise me you're going to do it next Tuesday. I want it at once on a platter. I want to see it. So the trap had been set, and Herod had walked right into it. His lust is what approved of that dance. His pride is what led him into offering half of his kingdom. And can I just say a word for a moment about the danger of sexual sin? Look at the mess in Herod's life due to his sexual sin. His life is a train wreck. He had abandoned his marriage. He married his niece, who was already married. He imprisoned an innocent man. Now he's put in an impossible situation. What a tangled web sin weaves, right? It pulls you in. It captures your heart. And then you try to find ways to control it. It ends up controlling you. You may have heard the saying, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it'll cost you far more than you want to pay. Is there a sin like that for you in your life? Maybe it's sexual sin that has its grip on you. Maybe it's a problem with alcohol. Maybe it's betting. spending money, buying things. Maybe it's a lust for wealth that's driving you. You can't manage sin. You can't manage sin. It'll make a mess of your life. The only way out is repentance. It's to acknowledge sin, confess it to the Lord, turn from it, and walk in a new direction. Herod's example should be a warning to all of us of the danger of nurturing sin instead of killing it. That brings us to number five, our final point, a cowardly decision. A cowardly decision. Verse 26. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Why was Herod exceedingly sorry? Well, he didn't believe John should be killed, right? He knew John was righteous and preached the truth, but now he needed to be executed. Why? Why not simply refuse? Well, there's something else going on inside Herod, right? He had made a promise in front of the most important people in his life. And to break that promise would deal a huge blow to his reputation. He'd look weak to the people around him. He valued power and prestige more than anything else, and going back on his word would cost him both. By the way, biblically, he had a way out. Leviticus 5 tells us that if someone were to make a rash vow, where to fulfill that vow would be sin, you don't fulfill the vow. Instead, you confess your rash vow, you make a sacrifice, and you're released from that vow. But Herod, he wasn't interested in the law. He cared about his reputation, because behind his reputation is his pride. And so John has to die that very night. You know what Herod's example shows us? The desire for approval makes us cowards and villains, right? Nothing will strip away our witness or our holiness like fearing the opinions of other people. We compromise because we don't want to stand out. We don't want to look foolish. I can think back to many of the biggest failures in my life were related to wanting people to think well of me, wanting to fit in, wanting people's approval. I'm guessing that some of you could say the same thing. That was Herod. John didn't care about approval or popularity. He wasn't a coward or a villain. He spoke the truth, but Herod feared man. Look at verse 27. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Herod would rather kill an innocent man than to show any weakness. And so John, who lived to serve God and to do so in the most sacrificial ways, had to die. The reward for his faithfulness wasn't happy relationships or material gain or human approval. He didn't even get to live to see what his heart really longed for, which was to see Jesus fulfill his mission. And that makes John part of a long line of God's faithful people who didn't have their hopes and dreams fulfilled in this life. The prophet Jeremiah preached God's word, and as a result, he was beaten, put in stocks, thrown in prison, threatened with death, thrown into the bottom of a cistern. These apostles that we just saw, these 12 who were sent out, we know tradition tells us 11 out of the 12 will die a martyr's death. Throughout the history of the church, see, people like William Tyndale burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. John and Betty Stamm, missionaries to China, executed by communist soldiers. Many of you know the names of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, other men who were murdered at their first contact with a tribe in Ecuador they're trying to reach with the gospel. And these are notable names, but the list is long throughout Christian history, right? Of those whose lives have been much harder because of their faith in Christ, or much shorter because of their faith in Christ. And while you might never be martyred for your faith, there are people in this very church who could testify that obeying the Lord has not made their lives easier. People whose marriages got harder or even ended because of their faith in Christ. People who've experienced family conflict or rejection from loved ones because of their Christian convictions. Some have had to make some career-damaging decisions because they're being obedient to the Lord. Pleasing God often means offending people. We don't want to be offensive people in the way we act or carry ourselves, but we live in a world in rebellion against the Lord. And that's going to put us at odds with the world. It's so true and repeated so often. We say this all the time, that we are at odds with the world around us, and yet it still surprises us every time, doesn't it? We're called to live and speak the truth wherever we find ourselves, in our families, our places of work, in the church, in our neighborhood. But when we speak what pleases the Lord, it rarely pleases the world. And we need to be okay with that. We make it our aim to please Christ. And that brings us to the final verse in our text, the final verse, a glorious future, verse 29. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Now, you might be thinking, where's the glorious future, right? There doesn't seem to be anything glorious about this at all. This is a body without a head on it. This is bloody and gory and tragic and sad. John gave everything to serve the Lord. He deprived himself of so many good things so that he could be faithful to God's call in his life. He never got to have a family. He was out in the desert, in the wilderness, probably super skinny. You're not getting fat on locusts and honey, right? He wasn't respected by anyone who was respectable. He never got a chance to marry. He forsook all of that so he could do one thing, be faithful to the Lord's call in his life. Remember what the Lord's call was from Mark chapter 1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John's call was to preach a hard word of repentance to prepare for the coming of Christ. And what did that faithfulness bring him? While Jesus was growing in popularity, John was rotting in a dungeon. And if we could, for just a moment, I want to turn back to Matthew chapter 11. Will you turn with me there? Because this was hard even for John to take. John's in prison, and he hears that Jesus has become super popular in Galilee. But he also hears that Jesus' disciples are gaining a notoriety, not for depriving themselves like he had, but for eating and drinking with sinners. John had stood there in camel's fur, preaching a hard word of repentance, and Jesus is being accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Like, Jesus, this is not going down the way I expected it to. Here I am rotting in a dungeon for obeying God, and I thought the Messiah was coming to put an end to all this sin and rebellion. Are you the one? Verse 4, Jesus answered him, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And John, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, John, blessed are you if you're not offended that I haven't fulfilled all your expectations. So there John is, rotting in prison, and then he's beheaded. And his expectations were never fulfilled in this life. If you're back in Mark 6, look again at verse 29. His disciples heard of it. They came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Does that sound familiar? Can you think of any other places in Scripture where someone comes and takes a body and lays it in a tomb? Jesus, right? We're going to see it in Mark, at the end of Mark. Joseph of Arimathea comes and gets Jesus' body and lays it in a tomb. And this is ultimately where our complaints about the cost of obedience die, right? When we consider what happened to the only one who never disobeyed and never sinned and was always faithful to God in every circumstance. What happened to him? What happened to Jesus? Where did that obedience and faithfulness take him? It took him to the cross, to shame and scorn, to a horrible suffering and a horrible death for us. So Jesus has never asked any of his disciples to walk ground he hasn't first walked. He's never called a disciple to experience a trial that he hasn't experienced. Even when a believer dies for his obedience, Jesus was already obedient to death. So when John's body is laid in a tomb, we're reminded of when Jesus' body was laid in a tomb. But that means we're also reminded of what happened 3 days later, right? What happened to Jesus? 3 days later, he rose again. He conquered death. And Jesus' resurrection isn't just glorious because he came back to life. It means that all of us who know him and are in him will come back to life. When I'm officiating at a funeral, I will sometimes make the point that a Christian burial is really an act of farming. We bury our loved ones in the ground in the same way a farmer buries a seed. We are planting, and one day there's going to be a harvest. One day the trumpet's going to sound, the angel's going to shout, and the dead in Christ will rise. Can you imagine that day? Just innumerable souls who parted this world, reunited with new bodies fitted for eternity. The dead in Christ will rise. We'll go to our true reward, which is eternity with him. All of the temporary rewards we're looking for in this life, they'll fade away. And the truest desire of our souls will be met. We'll be with him. No darkness, no death, no sin. That's what we long for. That's the reward. And I want to close this morning with just a few words of application. As we're thinking what it means to be faithful to the Lord, remember, number one, remember, God's call on your life is different from God's call on my life. Faithfulness for you may look different than faithfulness for me. You might think that this text just doesn't apply to you because you're no John the Baptist. You're a homeschool mom. You're stuck in middle management. You retired 10 years ago. Whatever it is, don't be distracted from what faithfulness looks like for you with your gifts and your life situation and the role God has placed you. God hasn't called all of us to serve him in the same way. For some, the service is public. Everyone can see it. For some, the service will never go noticed except to Christ. And you can only be faithful to what God has called you to. Don't get distracted or diverted from what the Lord's plan is for you. What the Bible says about John the Baptist applies to you. Be faithful to what God has called you to. Number two, if you're experiencing God's abundance in your life right now, if you can say, I've followed the Lord and he's been blessing me, well then share that abundance with others. If you're experiencing God's abundance in your life right now, share that abundance with others. For many of us, following Christ has meant lots and lots of blessings on top of one another. Of course, there have been trials and struggles, but we can look at our lives and say the Lord has been abundantly kind and gentle with us. And the right reaction to that isn't to feel guilty that you have so many things going well, but to respond with thanksgiving. These are gifts, right? The Lord doesn't owe you anything. So every blessing you received is just another gift. Refuse to take credit for the blessings you've been given. View everything you have as a gift of God's grace, not as something that you're owed. Refuse to judge your fellow believers who've received less than you have because the Lord has chosen to give them a harder road. Instead, be generous with the gifts you've been given. Invite someone over for a meal. Take someone out for coffee and hear their story. Notice when someone is struggling and when God's providence has seemed to just give them an especially heavy load, find out how you can help them carry it. Pray for those who are hurting. The Lord has blessed you so that you can be a blessing to others. And number three, if the reward right now for your faithfulness to Christ seems to be trouble and disappointment, meditate on eternity. If right now, if you would say, I got to be honest, and it seems like the way the Lord has rewarded me for my obedience to him has been trouble and disappointment, well, then you need to cast your eyes on eternity. Remember our big idea in this text? Faithfulness to God does not obligate him to fulfill your expectations. We could add in this life. But there is a reward coming. It is certain, and it's the only one that matters, because the reward that's coming is everlasting life with Christ, unending glory, unmatched joy, peace and contentment that never ends. The reward that's coming will make it all worthwhile, all of it. There's not going to be anyone in heaven who feels like they got shafted on earth. That's not the way it's going to be. It will all be worthwhile. It'll all make sense. And so we take up our cross and we follow Jesus, come what may. The smile of the world and earthly treasures that this life can provide are nothing in comparison to the glory that awaits for all of us with him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it instructs us and it corrects us. We confess, Father, we're so prone to forget that you are worthy of our faithful obedience, whatever that might bring us in this life. And we're prone to take our eyes off of eternity, where our true reward is found. Help us, Lord, to live this life in light of that life. Teach us to trust you when things aren't going so well here. Teach us to take up our cross and follow you, knowing that our reward in heaven will make it all worthwhile. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.